I want to bring you a message this morning entitled, The King is Coming. The King is Coming. Now, I know that years ago Bill Gaither wrote a song entitled, The King is Coming. And it was a very beautiful song. And there was a great stir amongst literalists that interpret the Word of God and believe it to be true, and they take it dispensationally, that it was what's called an amillennial view of the kingdom. And what we need to understand is that Jesus is going to catch His bride out of here. Okay? How many of you know what I'm talking about? What do we call that? The rapture. Now, I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but the word rapture does not appear anywhere in the canon of Scripture. It's a term that we have given to an event that is clearly given to us in the Word of God, and it is listed there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, and in other places, but there it's clearly outlined, same in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 58, and it's referring to the catching away of the saints, if you would, which is also known as the rapture. There are a lot of people that say, well, that's when Jesus is coming. He's coming again. Folks, He's not going to touch down on terra firma here when He comes. We're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the where? In the air, the Bible says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the Lord is not coming to earth at the rapture. We sometimes just kind of by course call the rapture the second coming, but it's not the second coming at all. The second coming is when Jesus finally comes to judge the earth at the culmination of that terrible time called Jacob's trouble during the tribulation period. And then it's going to be a fearful and an awesome coming. And then He'll come as a triumphant King. And then He will make the preparation to establish His kingdom. And what I want to tell you is that when Jesus entered Jerusalem this time, it was an unusual entrance because it was different than all of the other times that He had entered the city. Now we find that there are perhaps as many as 2 million people assembled in Jerusalem because of Passover in and around Jerusalem. And it is the first time in the Lord's earthly ministry that we find Him orchestrating anything of an entrance or a to-do about an arrival anywhere. Most of the time in the ministry of our Lord, we find Him trying to low-key things. We tell Him, we find Him admonishing His disciples, don't tell anybody this. And make sure you don't tell anybody what's happened here. And people couldn't help themselves. They went around telling everybody. And isn't it amazing how that the Lord would often tell people, don't tell anybody what happened, and they can't keep it to themselves. And now the Lord tells us, go and tell everybody that I'm come, and we don't tell anybody. Have you ever noticed that? Isn't that amazing? But I think it's important for us to see that as the Lord is nearing the end of His ministry, it is time for Him to focus the hearts of the people upon a choice that they must make. And just so, there are decisions that each of us are confronted with, and these were choices that they could not avoid. And all of the events that transpire on this day that we know as Palm Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, the beginning of the time of Passover, as Jesus is coming into the city, were ordained of the Lord on purpose to begin that which would precipitate Calvary. And I believe that that's very, very important for us to understand. The King is coming, they thought. Now we discover that the Bible says, when they drew nigh into Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage. I looked it up this morning. I used to say Bethphage. It's Bethphage. But anyway, for whatever that's worth. Under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. What we find is that Jesus has a predetermined course that he is on. All throughout his earthly ministry, you find him talking to the disciples, and when the people were so enthused and enthusiastic about all the miracles that they saw Jesus performing, and they wanted to make him their king, he always tried to put that down. And he would say, "My hour is not yet come." He knew that there was something that he had come to this earth to do, and it wasn't time yet. But the time was drawing nigh. And the Lord knew from the very moment that he was born in Bethlehem's manger that his life was set on a course that would end at a cross. And I want to say that in just the same manner, an all-wise, all-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent God knew when and where you would be born on this earth. And he set your life on a course that would also reach the destination of a cross. And it is beneath the cross of Jesus Christ that each of us must come and receive the forgiveness for sin and the gift provided through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that is eternal salvation, deliverance from the power and the presence and the penalty of sin. And so we see the course that Jesus is taking, and we notice that this now is perhaps the first time that the Lord has entered Jerusalem from this particular entrance. And as I was studying this portion of Scripture, I noticed that typically when Jesus would enter Jerusalem, his entrance would be in an inobtrusive and kind of benign manner and place. He would normally enter in near the sheep gate. And I think it was absolutely appropriate that the Lord would enter in there because he called himself the Great Shepherd, and not only that, he was the Lamb of God which would take away the sin of the world. And so, most often we find the Lord Jesus over near the pool of Bethesda and Siloam, and they had five pools there, and the Lord performed a great miracle for a man who had been ill and was laying by the pool and waiting for someone to help him into the waters. And normally it was there that the Lord would enter into the city, but now the Lord is coming in from a different direction, and it is more prominent and more of the well-traveled road that the worshipers at Passover would have found. And so it is unusual that we find the Lord coming in this way, and not only that, making preparation for his entrance, because he gave clear instructions to the disciples to go to a certain place, and there you will find an ass and a colt, and what you're to do is you're to untie them and bring them, and if anybody questions you about it, say that the Lord has need of them, and then they'll let you go, and that's precisely what took place. What we notice is that not only this, but he is nearing the end of his ministry, and the road he has chosen has led him to Jerusalem. It is interesting to me that Jerusalem means the city of peace. And yet what was to take place just a week from this day in the life of Jesus would be anything but peaceable. There would be a terrible war that would be waged, and all of the worst of humanity would be poured out upon Jesus that day. And so, knowing that what he came for was now on the horizon, he didn't deviate from that course. It would be just in a few days, at 4 or 5 days, that the Lord would kneel in the Garden of Gethsemane and pray, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." But as of now, Calvary is in view. And it is very likely as the Lord entered the city, and I looked in my Bible atlases today, it is very likely as the Lord came into the city and as he walked toward the temple for the second purification of the temple, that Calvary was within his purview. He could physically see the hill that he knew he would give his life upon. And he didn't deviate He didn't change course. Last Saturday, our freeways were snarled because there was a horrible fatal accident that took place on Interstate 17. And I didn't know it until I was in the middle of all the terrible traffic. And I quick called Linda on the phone. And I said, "Sweetie, I know you're coming down for visitation. Don't take the freeway." And so she took another route. And you know, the Lord knew that there was something terrible that would befall him in Jerusalem. And he stayed right on course. And he did that because he loves you. The Lord did not avoid the things that would precipitate his crucifixion. In fact, he orchestrated the things that would precipitate his crucifixion. He orchestrated the very manic, if you would, enthusiasm that existed as he came into the city. And by this time, folks had gathered to worship, and Jesus was now a teacher of some renown in Israel. And it was just not too many days prior to this that in Bethany, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the grave. And there were many folks that were following Jesus, and anywhere that he went, they would find themselves there, and they would talk about this incredible miracle that they saw performed of the raising of Lazarus from the grave after 4 days of being dead. And everybody had seen in Jerusalem and heard of it, not the least of which were the members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the rulers of the Jews, and they didn't like this not one bit. In fact, they conspired to try to kill Lazarus because they wanted to squelch all this talk that Jesus was the Messiah. It took away from what they were trying to do, and it was a distraction, and they didn't like the fact that they were no longer the prominent ones in the household names in the homes of Hebrew people. And so, knowing that, the Lord stayed the course and did not avoid those things that he knew would precipitate his crucifixion. I think it is important for us to notice something else as we study this place in the Bible. Not only the course that Jesus took, but would you notice with me the colt? The colt. The Bible tells us here in chapter 21 in verse number 2, the Lord saying here, and we read in the words written in red, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." We find that the colt that Jesus rode upon was in fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah, who said that this is precisely the way that the Messiah would come in. For those that were students of the Word of God, and no doubt there were some amongst the rulers of the Jews that would have had some familiar knowledge of the book of Zechariah, they would have known that this was, in fact, the fulfillment of what was foretold hundreds of years prior, that the Messiah would come and he would enter Jerusalem on the back of a colt, for the Bible said. And I want you to hold your place here in Matthew, and I want you to turn, if you would, back in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 9, because I believe that it is very important for us to notice what it says here, because I think it underscores what the title of our message is communicating. In Zechariah chapter 9, the Bible says this, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So it's so detailed that the prophet said, here's going to be a mother with her foal. And they're both going to accompany the king into Jerusalem. Do you see that? Now, with your thumb in Matthew or your index finger in Matthew and your thumb in Zechariah, look back here at what it says that the prophet tells us, and Matthew is quoting now the prophet Zechariah in chapter 21. He says this in verse 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. So it says your king is coming, and here's how he's going to come in. But guess what it doesn't say that Zechariah said? It says, rejoice greatly. Now, when Jesus came in at this time, if we read all four of the gospel accountings of this, what we discover is that the Lord didn't come in to establish His earthly kingdom, but rather instead, He came to pronounce that which would come upon the people of Israel. And when He looked upon them, He saw them as sheep that were scattered abroad and having no shepherd, and He wept over the city. It wasn't a time of joy. It was a time of weeping, because He knew that they would reject Him. At this moment, they would receive Him. But He knew ultimately He would reject Him, and that there would be terrible judgment to come upon them. And so, what Matthew omits, and all of the other writers omit, is the statement, rejoice greatly. Because this was not the moment for rejoicing, because this was the moment that Jesus would begin that last chapter of His life that would end at the cross. It also says here, He is just and having salvation. Now, this isn't the time that the Lord is coming to measure out justice upon His people Israel. This is the time where He is introducing Himself to them as their king. And they could have received Him as their king at this point. And I believe that if they would have received Him as the king, and He would have not gone to the cross at this point, the kingdom would have been ushered in. But it didn't happen that way. And so what we find is that they didn't say rejoice greatly, and it doesn't say that He is just and having salvation, because this is not the time where the Lord is going to judge Israel. This isn't the time where the Lord is going to deliver them in salvation, although they were looking for that deliverance. And so what we find is that while this is definitely a reference to Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah's prophecy is not looking to this entry into Jerusalem, but one that was going to come more than two millennia thereafter, when Jesus would come in a triumphal entry as the King of Kings, the conquering Lord of glory, having come as the just God who judged all the earth for the rejection of the Messiah and delivering His people. And so in Zechariah we find that that is a prophecy of that kingdom period when Jesus would in fact come, though this is a precursor, a time where we're looking ahead to that. And folks, kind of like the baptism of Jesus was a moment in time that was prophetic, looking ahead to the cross where Jesus Himself identified with the death, burial, and resurrection that He was to face 3.5 years from that point in time. And so, we notice that there is a contrast in the iteration of this passage in Matthew 21:5 as opposed to what the prophet Zechariah has said, and there is a very specific reason for the difference, the contrast. And so notice this, this entry was not really the triumphal entry. The next one will be as king. You see, what is He triumphant over as He enters in? Now, if we were to study the Old Testament in 1 Kings and in the book of Judges, we can discover there that in the Hebrew custom, the foal of a colt, especially a white ass, was one that a king would particularly ride upon. So He was coming in as a king. And the reason why He didn't ride upon a horse, because the horse was an animal of war. And the reason why He was riding on the foal of an ass is because that was an animal of peace. He came having won the war and now offering a kingdom that would be characterized by peace, and He being not only the King of Peace, but the Prince of peace. And so it's very symbolic that Jesus would come riding on a colt or a foal of an ass, because that was typically what a king would ride to power upon. And so it was a prophetic symbol that we find in the colt in and of itself. Notice with me further, not only the course that Jesus took and the colt upon which he rode, but notice this, the Christ. For the Bible says in verse number 9, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Make no mistake about this, that these people were referring to Jesus as the Christ. As the Christ. That's a very significant term. Because by that term, they are acknowledging that He is in fact God, and that He is the Messiah. That's what they're saying. Now, Pilate referred to what the people declared Jesus to be. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 22, when Pilate was questioning the Lord Jesus, he said, "Are you what everybody's saying you are, the Christ, the Messiah?" And so, there was no ambiguity here. There was no gray area. They were declaring Him to be God, the Messiah. Now, notice this. Not only did Pilate reference what the people had said, but this title was indeed a declaration of His deity as the Anointed One. The word Christ literally means Anointed One. And it was a term that was ascribed to the Messiah whom they were looking for to come and deliver them. At this time, they were under Roman rule. And the despotic ruler Herod and Pilate, the chief proconsul of that area, were the representatives of Caesar, who had occupied the environs of Israel, and these were a captive people under the domination and the bondage of Rome. And it's interesting to me how that continuously they wanted to try to repudiate that idea. They told Jesus that we've never been in bondage to anyone in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, and yet at that very moment they were in bondage to Rome. Isn't it interesting that when the Jews were confronted with a choice and they tried to shame Pilate into crucifying the Lord Jesus, they said, "You're no friend of Caesar unless you crucify this man who claims to be king." And then they, the Jews, said, "We have no king but Caesar." But today, they wanted Jesus to be the king. Today, they wanted Jesus to deliver them from Caesar. But in a week, they would say, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." I think it is consequential. Jesus never denied this title. He never denied that He was Christ. Christ. Now, His given name was Jesus, which we also know was Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. So, the name Emmanuel was testimony in and of itself of who Jesus is, which is, He is God. He's God. He's God the Son. Sometimes, because of our human orientation and our finite understanding, we try to come to the Bible and interpret it only on the basis of our own experience. How many of you have ever discovered that? And you realize that there are things that we may not know or understand, that if we just allow God to illumine our hearts and minds to the truth and we dig a little deeper and read a little further, we understand that maybe there's something more going on here than can be encompassed by my human experience. And let me just give, for example, the Trinity. How many of you know what I mean when I say the Trinity? That's whereby that God exists in three distinct personages. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? How many of you know that? Now listen. Sometimes what we say is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that is an accurate statement, right? That's what He claimed to be, right? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, and He's the Son of God. Now, He's the very enfleshment of God. But sometimes, because we read He's the Son of God, we think that somehow that God the Father conceived of the Son, and He is the seminal outgrowth of that conception of the Father, and so He is the offspring of God, and therefore not really the eternal God. But my friends, I'll remind you that what Jesus said is this, that before Abraham was, I am. And He was referring to His own eternal pre-existence. We notice in John chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 1 where the Bible reveals to us that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And in John chapter 1, we discover who that Creator was. In Colossians chapter 1, we discover who that Creator was. Who was it? Jesus. Jesus. Okay? Now, without Him was not anything made that was made. So listen to me, my friends. Jesus is not the offspring of the Father. Jesus said to His disciples, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. Okay? He said in John chapter 10 and verse number 30, I and My Father are one. Okay? So listen. He came to glorify the Father. He came to fulfill the will of the Father. But do you know what? It was also the will of the Son. It wasn't like the will of the Father forced Jesus to go. No, because then Brother Lyon could not have sang the song or read the Scriptures that he read today, because Jesus willingly laid His life down. Do you understand that? He said, not My will, but Thy will be done. So what did He do? He said, I am conformed to the will of the Father. They were one and the same. And the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God manifested, could have subverted that, but His will was one and the same. So, my friends, I think it is important for us to recognize that He never denied this title, and that He was in every way God in the flesh, and that it would be God alone that would be able to atone for the sins of all the world. If Jesus was not who they were hailing Him to be and not who He claimed to be, then at very best, He could have died for His own sins, but never for the sins of all mankind. Only God could do that. And only a holy God could do that. Notice with me, please, not only the course that Jesus took where He did not deviate because of love, and the cult that showed that He was the King, and that this was a looking ahead to the time where He would come and establish His kingdom. And not only that, we see Jesus revealed for who He is, the Christ. But notice with me the crowd. And the crowd is always there. And in verse number 9, the Bible, or in verse number 6, the Bible reveals this. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set Him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Can you imagine this now? The Lord is coming in, and maybe some of you recently went to a parade, maybe downtown. I think we had some folks from church go to the Veterans Day parade and so forth. And we'll have folks maybe on Memorial Day go to a parade downtown, and it's a big doings. And people are coming down the road. There's people in front of them and behind them. But now, imagine if you would, here comes Jesus riding on the foal of an ass, and the and that donkey there beside, and the disciples are leading him in, and there are people that are saying, hey, wait, there's Jesus. He's the one that raised Lazarus from the dead. He's the one that made blinded eyes to see and made the lame to walk again. He's the one that turned the water into wine. He's the one that caused the sea to be calm, and he's the one that walked upon the sea. And this is Jesus. And so they begin to tell everybody, hey, the king is coming into Jerusalem. And people begin to gather, and people were in front of him walking in towards the temple on that road to Jerusalem. People were behind him, and people were surrounding him. And as they gathered around him, they began to take their outer garments off, and they began to spread them on the ground so that colt would have a soft pathway upon which to trod, and an indication of the respect that they were giving and the worship that they were rendering to the one that rode on that little donkey. And folks, they were laying down palm branches, which are characterized throughout the ages of history as being laid down for conquering kings. And whenever conquering kings would come into the conquered city, their subjects would lay down palm fronds, and much of the Roman coinage that they had palm fronds on them as a sign that they had conquered the world. It was a sign of victory that they laid down in front of their king, and they began to sing and to cry out. And I want you to understand that there were those that were true believers. There were people that were there in Bethany that when Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth, they were eyewitnesses to the miracle of a man, not that had been in a coma for a few hours and flatlined and he finally got a pulse. No, I'm talking about someone who had already begun the process of decomposition, who was stinking because he was rotting. He was dead. And Jesus brought him back to life again. And they were witnesses of it. And you know what? They believed in him. There were many like that, that were true believers. Do you know what I find in that crowd? Not only were there true believers, but there were those that were conspirators. People that said, I don't know how he's doing all this with the smoke and the mirrors, but I don't like it. And the chief priests had people planted, and the rulers of the Jews had people planted to try to ensnare the Lord so that they could kill him. And they were conspiring against him. They weren't rejoicing in the entry of the Messiah into Jerusalem. In fact, they were disgusted and upset, and they were seeking to try to kill the Savior. They were conspirators. Not only that, there were those in the crowd that only wanted physical deliverance. That's indicated by when the multitude of people began to ask, who is this that's coming? There were many that turned, and in verse 11 it said, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the what? Prophet. Of where? Nazareth. Of Galilee. So they began to associate Jesus as being the son of Joseph the carpenter, who lived in Nazareth of Galilee, and he's a prophet. That's very different from saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you get that? You see what I'm talking about? How many of you know today that those that are involved in the Muslim faith believe that Jesus is a prophet? That he was a prophet? Was Jesus just a prophet? No, though he did prophesy, but in fact, there are ways that we can look at this entry into Jerusalem and what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us different perspectives where it reveals him as prophet, priest, and king. And when he goes to cleanse the temple, he reveals himself as the priest. And when he rides in on the donkey, he reveals himself as the king. And when he rebukes the fig tree, and when he pronounces woe upon the people of Israel looking to the time where Titus would destroy the temple, he was a prophet. He revealed himself as a prophet. And so, what we notice here is that the crowd was mixed. There were people that only wanted physical deliverance. Yeah, look, I'm tired of these Romans telling us where to go, what to do. I'm tired of paying all these taxes. I'm tired of being told how much money I got to give, and I don't have much left over. So, there's somebody here that has the power to overthrow Rome, then I'm all in for that, man. If he's got the leadership skills to do that, then, you know, I'm in for Jesus. And there are people that went along for that, you see? By the way, the church is filled with people just like that. There are people that have their own secret agendas when they come to church. Right? There are people that they only want the Lord to deliver them from whatever bondage they happen to be in at that moment. But that's about as far as that goes. He's a good man from Nazareth. And he's got skills. But he's not God. At least he's not the God of your life. You understand? The crowd, it's always mixed. It's always mixed. So don't just go with the flow. You have to choose for yourself. You've heard me say it many times, and it's true. My mother raised me by telling me, Mark, right is still right, even if no one is doing it. And wrong is still wrong, even if everyone is doing it. And if everybody tells you Jesus is just a prophet, what are you going to believe? What are you going to believe? I don't care what some professor told you that has alphabet soup after his name. You understand? I don't care what some self-important theologian told you who went to an Ivy League school and who was adjunct professor at some school in, you know, some high muckety-muck neighborhood. I don't care about any of that. I don't care what Dr. Fancy Pants had to say about it. You see, Jesus asked the disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then he turned it around and he said, who do you say I am? Because you know what? It doesn't matter what everybody else in the world is saying about who Jesus is. What matters at the end of the day is whom do you say that Jesus is? You've got to decide. You can't just go with the crowd. You understand? And that's the reason why the Lord didn't just say at the end of the parade route, let's go to the palace. He went to the temple. Now, we notice this. We see the course that he took. We see the colt that he rode. We see the Christ that he was. And we see the crowd that was gathered. But notice with me the cry. The cry. They cried, Hosanna. Does anybody here today know what Hosanna means? It means save us. And so they were crying out to the Lord, save us. Can you imagine that? Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We want you, the Messiah, now to deliver us, to save us. The name of Jesus is Savior. The word Jesus means Savior. You see, even when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and Joseph and revealed that they were to have a child conceived by the Holy Ghost, he said his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He declared him to be the Savior. And so his very name was an indicator of the fact that he would become the Savior. And when we couple that together with Christ, he was the Messiah that would save them. And so they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! In the highest, save us, God, they cried. I like what Timothy said, and Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So what was he there to do? To save them. Now, folks, it's a great thing that they cried out and said, Hosanna. It's a wonderful thing. But, folks, I want to just say that there are a lot of people that have prayed a prayer. And I wonder what it really meant. Wonder what it really meant. Follow me on this for a moment. See, we must not desire simply to be saved from a difficult situation, but from hell itself. You know, When I was 8 years old, I remember hearing an evangelist preach on the rapture. And man, it just scared me to death. You know, I was really close to my mother. You know, I was born in the hospital because I wanted to be close to her. You know? And, you know, the idea of being separated by about, you know, 100,000 miles from my mother wasn't really keen to me, you know? And I'm thinking about Jesus coming, I'm going to be left behind. How many of you remember thinking some of that when you were younger? And maybe being worried about that. Maybe some of you have kids now and you're worried about what might happen to some of your kids if the Lord came today and things like that. And that's a good thing for parents to be thinking about. But when I was 8 years old, you know, I hadn't even killed anybody yet. You know what I'm saying? I've never been drunk. I've never done anything terrible or wrong when I was 8 years old. So, you know what? Listen. I didn't have to be delivered from my bad circumstances. You know why? I didn't have to pay any bills. I was 8. They were all paid for me. I didn't have to worry about putting any food on the table. I just had to worry about putting it in my mouth. How many know what I'm talking about? Life should still be so hard, right? Hey, man. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, I didn't have to worry. So I wasn't praying, God, you know, deliver me. But you know what? At that moment in time, I didn't want to go to hell. I heard that hell was a place where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of unutterable torment and suffering, and there's no escape ever. And though there's fire there, it's total darkness. And all these people that talk about, you know, I'm going to go to hell and party with my friends. No, you're not. It's hell. You know what I'm saying? They might be down there, but you know, look, you're not going to be having a party. You'll be in absolute torment, and so will they. And you might hear their screams, but you'll never have a conversation with them. You understand? So you know why I got saved? Because I didn't want to go to hell. You know why people get saved today? All kinds of reasons. But you know what the right reason is? Because look, I know that I can't save myself. There's nothing in the world that I can do or avoid from doing to merit His forgiveness and a home in heaven. And so I need a Savior. And so do you. And if you can get there on your own through good works, Jesus died in vain. And that's what the Bible said. It says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the works of the law, then is Christ dead in vain. He died in vain. Folks, they cried out, save us. Do you know what? There have been people that have said, well, you know, I was addicted to drugs, or I was addicted to alcohol, or I lost my job, or my marriage was on the rocks, or my kids went astray, and they came to the Lord thinking, you know, maybe if I get a little religion, get a little God in my life, that'll fix the things that are wrong with my life. Listen, the reason you get saved is not to fix your marriage. The reason you get saved is not so your kids will come back. And the reason you get saved is not so that you'll get leniency from the parole board. The reason why you get saved is not so that you can keep your house that's in foreclosure. The reason you get saved is because you're going to go to hell if you don't. You understand? You know, there's a lot of people out there today, and they want to talk about salvation kind of like this. They think, you know, well, if you just have a personal relationship with Jesus, you'll have peace, joy, love, and happiness flood your heart and soul and life, and everything is going to be wonderful, and you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And it's kind of like, imagine if you would, that we're on an airliner today, and this is a big jet airliner, and this is the center aisle, and I'm the steward, right? They call them that anymore. Oh, I'm flight attendant. Male flight attendant. All right. And is it sexist to say steward and stewardess? But anyway, we say flight attendant now. So I'm the male flight attendant. All right. And I'm not questioning my sexual orientation. All right. So just want to make that clear. But anyway. So anyhow, just I'm going down through the flight, and I say, good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. For your flight enjoyment, we are going to be passing out parachutes today. I'd just like to offer you a parachute today. You know, we've already gone through the cabin and passed out the earphones, so we'd like to give you a parachute today. And people are like, you know, I'm all good. You know, thanks. And then a little while later they say, you know, for your traveling enjoyment and pleasure, it will enhance the quality of your flight if you just have a parachute on. And so they go through and say, we'd like to have you enjoy the flight a little better. We want to give you a parachute. You say, no, you know, I'm pretty comfy the way I am, you know, and can I get another blanket? But, you know, I'll pass on the parachute. And I think that's pretty much how it would go. But if I went on the line, I said, ladies and gentlemen, the pilot has informed me that the engines have failed and we may have to evacuate the aircraft. We're going to be coming through the cabin passing out parachutes. Everyone would want one. You understand? Why? You're going to die without it. Right? But you know what? We have a Christianity today that says, you know what? Jesus will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And, you know, it'll fix your marriage and cure everything that's wrong with your life. And folks, I'm going to tell you something. With Jesus in the vessel and with you in His, guess what? There's the potential for lots of good things that will follow that. But the reason why you get saved is because if you don't, you're going to hell. So let's boil this down to the basic need. Forget what the crowd is saying on TBN or Daystar. Okay? Forget what somebody led somebody to pray that didn't know what in the world they were doing. Let us come to God and say, I can't save me, so Hosanna, you save me. Save me. That's where we have to come to. Forget what everybody else in the crowd is saying. What are you going to do with Jesus? You understand? Now, folks, notice this, and I'll move quickly to the end. The cleansing. The cleansing. Lastly, we see Jesus cleansed the temple. Now, I mentioned that Jesus could have come to the end of the parade route and said, let's walk to the palace and ushered in the kingdom. But He didn't. And at this point, He had good favor with all the people. And so the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews, they were all afraid of Jesus. Because He had more power and influence at that moment than they did. So, you know what? They thought, we've got to take this away from Him. We've got to try to figure out a way to bring this guy down. Because this isn't good for us. And so they conspired to do Jesus in. And if Jesus would have just said, you know what? Listen, let's keep the law of Moses. Keep on keeping on. You ask the priests whatever you need to do. And you keep on bringing the sacrifices of Passover. Everything will be well with you. They would have said, oh, He's probably no big deal. But do you know what He did? He didn't say, parade's over, everybody go home. He went to the temple. And did He go to the temple and He offer a sacrifice for sin? No. Did He go to the temple and stand up and share some proverbial words of wisdom? No. Did He go to the temple and hang out with the chief priest? No. What did He do? The Bible says in verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house should be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And what happened? When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. We can't have anybody helping people in our house. You know, we can't have anybody healing the sick here. We can't have anybody caring for kids here. We can't have anybody in here making the blind to see it here. If anybody's going to be doing that, it'll be us. Never mind, we've never done it. We don't know how to do it. But He has, and He's not doing it, not in our house. Right? They were upset. But I want you to notice that the Lord will see beneath the hidden agendas and the false fronts. He saw them precisely for who they were. And He looks down and He sees our hearts. He knows exactly what's in them. Even when we don't comprehend it fully our own self. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, I can't even honestly say that I understand the depths of depravity that my own heart could lead me to. Or yours, you. The Lord sees beneath all of that. But what was the Lord doing here? Verse 16 said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" They're asking Jesus. And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." So why did he do all of this? The Lord will bring us to the point of true decision. He was leading them to a point of decision. Not just, what did everybody out in the street just say about me? What do you say? Who am I? He put their feet, the religious feet, to the fire. And he said, it is these children out of a pure heart, God has said, that have perfected praise. And what God calls us to is to be pure worshipers. You say, how does the cleansing of the temple have anything to do with me? It has everything to do with us. Because God's purpose and plan for His church is still that it would be a house of prayer. That it would be a place devoted to pure worship of God. A place where His Word is proclaimed. A place where people with pure and unbeguiled hearts would simply trust and obey. But what did they do? Well, they had allowed folks to come into the outer court and sell animals to be offered in sacrifice. You say, well, that's a good thing, isn't it? Because didn't they have to make sacrifices? Yes, but you know what? The church was saying, look, the temple was saying, look, you don't have to worry about going to the trouble of bringing a sacrifice with you. We'll have it when you come. And the Hebrew law said, well, you cannot buy the animal that you intend to offer in sacrifice to God with Roman currency. It had to be purchased with Hebrew currency. So guess what there were in the outer court next to the seller of doves and the seller of goats and the seller of lambs? There was a exchange window. They were called money changers. And they would go and they would say, I'd like to cash in my Roman currency and get some Hebrew currency so I can go over here and buy a dove or buy a lamb. And they would charge them extra in the exchange rate. And they tried to make the worship of God more convenient for people. And instead of people passing by the temple and smelling the oblations unto the Lord and smelling those offerings that were to be for a sweet smelling savor unto God, they were smelling manure from the animals that were penned up within the outer court. And the Lord looked and saw people passing through the outer court, taking a shortcut because they didn't want to have to walk all the way around the temple grounds to get to where they had to go. And there are a lot of people today that are turning on TV and they're getting a little religion because it's their shortcut to prosperity. You know what God's wanting to do? He's wanting to cleanse the temple of all that nonsense. You know what God's wanting you to do? Worship the Lord, not because it's convenient, not because it's close. Not because it's on your schedule and you like it. But because nothing in the world will ever keep you from worshiping and serving the God that you claim to love. That we schedule out of our lives as not being convenient. Can I tell you something? Sunday night, Wednesday night, that's not convenient. We don't go because it's convenient. We don't go because it's close. I live almost 15 miles from church. And folks, I make 2 or 3 trips almost every day of my life. It's no big deal to me.
There's some folks that, you know, it's like, man, it's like 10 miles away. It's so far, you know. I know people that, look, they'll drive an hour to get to work. They'll live out in the East Valley and drive downtown, or they live in the West Valley and they work in Chandler, wherever. I'm thinking, you know, you're going to drive 60 miles to go to work every single day, but 20 minutes is too far to go to church on Sunday night. What's the matter with this picture? We want a God in a worship of convenience, just like they wanted, and that Jesus said, this isn't pure worship. This isn't what I consider to be worship from a pure heart. Now, folks, I'm not saying that the church needs to make things inconvenient. But we're not having church on Sunday because that was when I had time to do the service. Do you get that? Why do we have it on Sunday? Thus saith the Lord. Right? That's right. So, you can be mad at the church for having service on Sunday and it's not convenient for you. But folks, listen. This isn't my idea. It's God's. So, forget what everybody else out there is thinking about it. What are you going to do with it? He calls us to be pure worshipers. Jesus entered Jerusalem to ultimately reach Calvary. He came in a manner that drew people to a place and a moment of decision. And He has entered the house today to put you in the place of decision. Will you say, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord? Or will you say, look, it's Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee, the prophet. That's a decision that each one of us must make.